Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Last time we completed the first six verses that deal chiefly with the calling of the first deacons in the early church. Tonight, I want to begin looking at the section dealing with Stephen. It's really a marvelous section. It's a very lengthy section. In fact, the longest chapter in the book of Acts is chapter 7, and you can see in your own Bible the length of it. It's 60 verses, which is a rather lengthy chapter to be compared with any of the other chapters in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are some very lengthy chapters, such as the 119th Psalm, but not so in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7 is very lengthy. But it actually begins in Acts chapter 6, which is where I want to direct you this evening. I want to begin reading with verse 8, and we won't actually get into chapter 7 tonight. Chapter 7 actually deals with Stephen's trial, and more particularly his defense, which is a marvelous sermon that he brings before the Sanhedrin, which ultimately ends in his death. And we will begin looking at that next time. I plan on having two messages dealing with Stephen's defense. But tonight, Acts chapter 6, and I'll begin reading with verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them Cecilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, as we come to this particular place in the book of Acts, it's really a transition passage. Prior to this, the focus in the book of Acts, at least as far as individuals go, the dominant figure has been the Apostle Peter. Peter has been in every chapter. Peter has been the very dominant force as we've gone through the first six chapters. But now, beginning in chapter, begin with chapter 8, a different figure will arise, and that, of course, will be the Apostle Paul. So Peter, of course, is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so actually, as we come to this section here, it's kind of a transition passage. Stephen is the really serves as an introduction to Paul. And as we get to the end of Stephen's defense and his actual stoning, we'll find that there was a young man that was present, verse 58 of chapter 7, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So the Apostle Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, at least the first martyr that is recorded for us. And it's quite possible that Stephen's message, remember, you know, chapter 7, the bulk of it deals with Stephen's defense. And his defense is basically an outline of the history of Israel, and more particularly, a history as it ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in all likelihood, the Apostle Paul was affected by this message that he heard. Remember, as God brings us to faith in Christ, there's often a process that goes on. And so, although Paul on the road to Damascus is seized miraculously by the risen Christ, at the same time, Paul has been exposed to Christianity. Paul has heard the gospel message. When he speaks of Christ as Lord, as he's smitten to the ground, he's heard of Christ. He knows of Christ, and obviously he heard this message of that Stephen brought. And so obviously Saul was affected by this sermon that Stephen brought. Well, this man Stephen, and we've already been introduced to him. He's one of the first deacons. If you'll remember in verse 5 of chapter 6, the first deacons are listed. And the first one on the list is a man named Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And so this man Stephen is already a man of distinction within the church. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man full of wisdom, a man chosen from among the church. And keep in mind, by this time, there's over 10,000 people in the church. It's a large church. It's the Church of Jerusalem. And Stephen is a man that has been chosen out from among these 10,000 people to be a man chosen to be a deacon, a man of distinction. And so he was chosen as one of the first six. Now, obviously, you know, these are the first six. These are not the only deacons that would ever be chosen. The office of deacon would be a permanent office within the Church of Christ. And ultimately, there would be many deacons chosen. Paul's letter to the Church of Philippi, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and the deacons, plural. So every church was ordaining deacons. It's a permanent office. So Stephen was one of the first six, but even in the Church of Jerusalem, we should understand that these were not the only six, would not be the only deacons. There would be other deacons that would follow. And also, as I pointed out before, of these first deacons, several of them left the office to take another office. And so even of these six, not all of them continued as deacons. So deacons were continuing to be added to the church. I mentioned that in Acts 21, Philip ceased being a deacon and occupied the office of an evangelist, Acts 21:8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Tradition also tells us that Prochorus later became the bishop of Nicomedia. And so Philip and Prochorus ceased being deacons and took upon themselves another office. And according to Calvin, Calvin says in his commentary that Nicholas is probably to be identified, sadly, with the Nicholas that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, particularly the Nicolaitans, being a heretical sect created or originated with Nicholas. Revelation 2:14 and 15. But I have a few things to say against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Nicholas is probably that Nicholas, the Nicholas that's created a sect known as the Nicolaitans. Calvin says, quote, "The ancient writers do with great consent affirm that this Nicholas, which was one of the seven, is the same whom John maketh mention in Revelation, that he was the author of a filthy and wicked sect, for which cause we must not be negligent in choosing ministers of the church. For if the hypocrisy of men do deceive even those which are most vigilant and careful to take heed, what shall befall the careless and negligent?" So now we're saying that Philip and Prochorus and Nicholas ceased being deacons but took upon themselves another office. What about Stephen? Did Stephen cease being a deacon, or is he still a deacon as we come into verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and of power, who did great wonders and miracles among the people, the same Stephen as we get into chapter 7, is preaching. the same Stephen that would ultimately lose his life because he's preaching the gospel of Christ. Well, we are told, or we're not told, of a certainty that Stephen left the office of deacon. Normally, the ministry of the word, particularly the preaching of the word, is given to the office of pastor, at least now. Back then, the office of pastor, evangelist, apostle, all, and prophet, all conducted the ministry of the word, but not deacon. In fact, the early deacons were selected so the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word. So we're not told that Stephen is called to the ministry of the word, but neither are we told that he left the office of deacon. But we do know that Stephen was a man blessed with uncommon gifts. In other words, there were several things that Stephen did that would not be the norm or normative for the entire church age. In verse 5, we're told that he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's not unusual. All deacons, even today, are men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. But in verse 8, we're told that he's a man full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. So now we're told he's doing sign gifts. He's doing miracles and wonders that only the apostles could do, and those who were immediately related to the apostles. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The word for signs here is the same word here in verse 8, miracles among the people. So Stephen is doing wonders and signs or miracles among the people. Which again, these signs are those that apostles did. You know, again, truly the signs of an apostle will wrought among you in patience, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. These are things that apostles do. In the New Testament, there are only four, one a group of the other individuals, only four that we have any record of doing miracles, signs, and wonders. One being the apostles, and then Stephen and Philip and Barnabas. These are the only ones. There are no records besides the apostles, Philip, Stephen, and Barnabas. But Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas were directly linked to the apostles. They did work with the apostles, under the authority of the apostles. And so although Stephen is a deacon, which is not an office given to the ministry of the word, Stephen was also endowed with the ability by the Spirit of God to perform many things that would not be consistent with individuals throughout the church age. And so Stephen was a man endowed with the ability to boldly proclaim the Word of God. And since he was directly linked to the apostles, his words carried great authority. Matthew Henry says, "And being faithful in little, he was entrusted with more. And though we do not find him propagating the gospel by preaching and baptizing, yet we find him here called out to very honorable services. It's not strange that Stephen, though he was not a preacher by office, did these great wonders." So in essence, though Stephen, nothing is said that he left the office of deacon. It seems that, especially since it's so close to the verse 5 where he was called as a deacon. You know, Philip, on the other hand, we're told he occupies the office of an evangelist, and it's quite a while later. Most likely, Stephen is still functioning as a deacon here, though he mightily preaches because he's conducting and so intimately related to the apostles. He's conducting work that's normatively assigned only to the apostles, doing signs and wonders and boldly proclaiming the word of God, something that's not normative for the office of deacon, yet Stephen is doing it. And so in this sense, we marvel at Stephen. And the reason I bring this distinction out is because as we get into chapter 7, we're going to see some connection between what Stephen is doing here and preaching. So although Stephen is not called by office to the ministry of the word, he's surely preaching. He's doing things that are consistent with preaching, and the effect upon the individuals is consistent with preaching. And so Stephen is being blessed with marvelous power from the Spirit of God as he's endowed with great boldness. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:13, "For those that serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Well, I would say that Stephen indeed had great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And manifesting this great confidence or this boldness, apparently he went into the synagogue to dispute with the religious leaders about Christ Jesus. In verse 9 it says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the libertines. So apparently Stephen's gone right into the nest of hornets to boldly speak of Christ. And, of course, they will dispute with him. Then they will take him to the Sanhedrin, and he will boldly speak before them, and then they'll stone him to death. And so, Stephen's bold, and he's mighty. But tonight, as we enter this passage, and mainly by way of introduction to the passage, I want to focus mostly on the initial reaction of Stephen's persecutors to him and his message, because it's very consistent with the way the world looks upon us, both us and our message. Stephen's very convicting. You know, as we read of the early church, you know, this isn't just some, you know, distant group that's completely foreign to us and different from us. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are us, and we should be them. They should not be any different than we are, or more importantly, we should not be any different than they are. And so Stephen's boldness, though a man endowed with mighty gifts, man full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles among the people, which surely is inconsistent with normative behavior for the church age. Of course, we no longer live in the age of miracles and signs and wonders. Those ceased with the apostles. But that being said, Stephen is a man that boldly spoke of Christ, boldly lived a life of glory before the people around him. And this should be consistent with our life. We should live a glorious life before the world around us. And the world should look upon us in the same way they look upon Stephen. If the world loves you, then it may be because you are very much like the world. If the world hates you, then Christ says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for they did the same to the prophets before you." And so as we look at this, you know, it may be convicting to us, because their reaction to Stephen should be the same reaction that the world has to us today. Well, first of all, as we begin to go through it, in verse 9, we find that there arose certain in the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and then the Sicilian Asia. And then it says at the end, disputing with Stephen. And so at the very beginning, we find that there's an adversity between, or a disagreement, a dispute between them and Stephen. They've rejected both him, the man, and his message. It's not just, you know, it's not just that they have a problem with the message he's speaking. They have a message with him. They have a dispute with him. And so they hated Stephen, first of all, because of what he was. The word here in verse 9, for arose, there arose certain of the synagogue. The word means to stand up, to rise up. Literally, it means to stir to action. So these people were stirred against Stephen. And so there's a very much disagreement that these people have with this man, Stephen. They rose up against Stephen, which is quite consistent with what Jesus said concerning us. 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Well, they hated Stephen, they hated Peter, they hated the rest of the apostles, they've hated Christians throughout the ages, and they'll hate you too. if you live according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity is in a constant state of enmity with God. They hate God. They despise God. They hate His rule. They hate all that He points to. And when you become one of His, they will hate you too. And that's just a simple reality. They will hate you too. You bear His image. You represent His law. And so we should not be surprised at their reaction against Stephen. And you should not be surprised at their reaction against you. But they also not only hated Stephen, but they hated his message. They hated the fact that he spoke of Christ. The religious leaders had already warned the apostles. Acts 4:18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 5:28, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? Acts 5:40, and they commanded and called the apostles and beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. Well, it was Stephen's mention of Christ. He says in Acts 7:56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It was this that threw them into the rage. It was this that led to them hauling Stephen outside the city and stoning him to death. It was the very mention of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world hates Christ. You can speak to them of many things. And you can speak to them of religion, and you can bring religion before them, and you can invite them to your church. And, you know, there are many people that are members of churches. People do not mind religion. They despise Christ, and they hate his church. They hate and despise true religion. They, you know, you can play religious games all day, and you can play church games with them all day long, and they will not mind it. But do not mention the name of Christ, not in the sense where you're talking about King Jesus, who sits upon his throne. Do not hold him before them, because they will despise you. And so this is exactly what they did with Stephen. Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In other words, at the hand of power, at his right hand, standing in authority. They hated that, despised it. They will hate you too. The second thing we can see here is that although they hated Stephen and hated his message, they could not overcome the truth of the gospel. Verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen spoke with wisdom and power. Verse 8 again, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. Stephen spoke with this wisdom, with this power that came from on high. It was not a power his own. Again, in the passage before us, verse 10, Stephen, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So he was speaking with faith and power. This faith and power came from the Spirit of God. They were not able to resist that. We're not able to dispute it. We're not able to defeat it. Could not come against it. Truth can be hated. Truth can be misrepresented. But truth cannot be denied. And you know, it's the nature of truth. You can cover it up. You can try to trample over it. You can declare evolution to be right. But it's not, and it will not stand. You cannot support a lie. Truth, on the other hand, you can try to cover it up. You can try to misrepresent it, but it will always prevail in the end. They could not dispute with Stephen. They could not overcome the great spirit of power by which he spake. Could not do it. The next thing we see here in verses 11 through 14 is that since they could not resist him, they could not overcome the great power by which he spoke, they had to resort to a false representation of the man. And so in verses 11 through 14, then they suborned men, in other words, they gathered among themselves false witnesses, and the false witnesses began to say, well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses against God. They stirred up the people and elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses and said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, all Stephen had done was speak the truth to them. It's all he had done. In fact, the text tells us in verse 8 that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. The miracles probably included the gift of healing. And so, you know, here's Stephen, a man that's never done anything wrong. In fact, a man that's filled with love. I mean, this is consistent with him. He's filled with love. In fact, in chapter 7, at the end, when he's being stoned to death, verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So he's filled with love. He's filled with good works. He's a Christian. He preaches the word to them. Why? Because he's interested for their soul. Why would he risk himself? Why would he risk the danger that would come upon him? Because he was concerned for their soul and because he wanted to represent Christ. And so the only thing he ever did was represent Christ and bring the truth to them. He healed them. He loved them. He cared for them. But yet, all they could do was hate him and despise him. They could not deny his words. They could not overcome him. And so the only thing they could resort to was false representation of him. And so for them, all they could see with the truth of the gospel was something that was worth hating, and Stephen was one worth despising and misrepresenting. And the plain truth is, the truth of the gospel will always be despised by those that hate it, and will always be blasphemy to those that hate it. And so they set up false witnesses, they suppressed the truth, and continued to hate Stephen. And then the last thing that we see about Stephen is in verse 15, and all that sat in council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They could not deny his excellence, which, again, this is what they should see with you, your excellence, the glory that shines from your face, the reflection of Christ that manifests itself in your life. As you live your life among them, they should see Christ reflected in you. They, although they will despise you, despise your message, misrepresent you, hate you, they cannot deny the excellence of your character, at least if you're living the way you should before them. And so they were stirred about the excellence of Stephen. It's really amazing that they used this, you know, they looked at his face as if they'd seen the face of an angel, because they didn't believe in angels. You know, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees did not believe in angels. But as they look upon Stephen, they're looking upon him as if they were looking into the face of an angel. Now, there's different ways you can look at this. Some believe that it's referring to his appearance of serenity. In other words, he was confident before them because he was representing Christ. Others say that perhaps it points to a supernatural brightness upon his countenance. In other words, during this time, as he's proclaiming the gospel, the Spirit of God came upon him, and just as Moses, as he came down from Mount Sinai, just as Christ at the Transfiguration, and an emanence of light shone forth from the face of Stephen, perhaps this is taking it too far. Calvin is another one that says it points to his confidence. In other words, whereas most condemned men, and Stephen knows he's condemned, he's before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has made it clear, you don't preach. Do not mention the name of Christ. And he's been arrested. He's brought before them. And basically, in verse 7, the trial begins. Then said the high priest, the charges have been made. great charge. He has blasphemed Christ. He has denied Moses. He has blasphemed the law, and he's cursed the temple. Those four charges. And chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And then Stephen begins his defense. But he's a condemned man. So Calvin believes that most men who are condemned are fearful. They're shaking. Stephen, on the other hand, confident, steadfast, bold, not arrogant, but confident because he represents Christ. And so they look at his face as though they'd seen the face of an angel. But I believe, to the contrary, it points to the excellence of his character. They are trying to accuse him of evil, punishable by death. They're saying that he has blasphemed God. That's pretty serious. An evil man would do that. A wicked man would blaspheme God. In verse 11, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Very, very serious charges. An evil man they are condemning him of. And then in verse 13, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Against the law, the holy place being the temple. Temple being the dwelling place of God. The holy of holies, the place where they went to meet God. This is a wicked, evil, rotten man. But as they look into the face of Stephen, they didn't see the face of an evil, wicked man. They saw, as it were, as if they'd seen the face of an angel. In other words, all they could see was holiness, righteousness, purity. All they could see was the reflection of Christ emanating from Stephen's face, which we should carry with us every day. The reflection of Christ emanating from our faces. You know, when you go through your day and we go through the situations that we come upon continually, times when we have to interact with other people, sometimes we are quite irritated with other people. It's very easy to allow our flesh to become involved, to become incensed, to become angry. I can't believe you've done this to me. Stephen never became angry. In fact, even while he is being stoned, even while the stones are hitting him, and it's a lethal stoning, he's being killed. All he could do is say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he said this, he died. He fell asleep. Well, we should pray, "Oh God, oh that I may have a spirit such as Stephen. Righteous man, holy man, godly man. May people, when they look upon us, may they see the face of an angel. May they see," and of course, angels, all they ever do is the will of God. They're heavenly messengers. Now, we know that some of them fell and they're reserved in chains for the judgment. But angels, you know, the elect angels, holy. God says, "I want you to go and I want you to do this and this." And all they do is, yes. Absolute obedience, always. Never sin. If they sin once, they'd be condemned. Never sin. Angels are perfect. Never sin. They simply obey the will of God. Unquestioningly, they obey. May this be our life. May we be holy people. May the testimony of our life, as Stephen lived before them, the testimony of his life, only holiness. That's all he ever did. For 2,000 years, Christians have gone about doing that which is good. That's what characterizes us. It's Christians that are about doing good. And so, as we go about our day, may they see the miracle of conversion upon our life. And though they may falsely condemn us, may they see the righteousness of our character, and may that silence their lips. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." May they look upon us as if they'd seen the face of an angel. And so may this be our position in the world. Although they despise and hate us, although they despise our message, may they not be able to dispute it. And may they not be able to deny our righteous character as we live before them. And even if we are called to die, to lay down our life for that which is true, May we do it with grace, and may we do it in a manner that would bring honor and glory to our Savior. And may that be the overwhelming direction of our life. Oh, Lord, may my life bring you glory today, and may He grant us the grace to do it.